Hymn, stand with me, please. 280. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this morning, Lord. We thank you that we can worship and serve you, Lord. And we pray as we continue through this service that all will be glorifying and worshiping towards you, Lord. Be with our pastor as he brings a message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
You can be seated. Turn to 316. 316, My Jesus Fair. We'll take inspiration from Mr. Watts, or Pastor Watts, or Isaac Watts, and not sing the refrain until the end. So we'll sing all five verses, refrain on the fifth verse, My Jesus Fair, 316.
Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. We're going to take a minute now, or more than just a minute, I guess, but to commemorate Christ's death for us on the cross, and something that is called sometimes communion, sometimes the Lord's Supper. This is something that we do periodically. We usually do it every 2 months in a morning service, although it is a supper. We do it in a morning service because more of us can be in attendance for this. This is not a mass. It is not what the Catholics call the mass. This is not a fresh offering of Christ. There's nothing mystical or magical that happens with the elements of this. Nothing is transformed into some other substance. It is still a wafer and a little bit of grape juice. The wafer represents the body of Christ crucified for us. The juice represents his blood. It does not mystically become either. This is not a means of acquiring grace. You are not going to be made some spiritually better person as a result of participating here. There's nothing about the wafer or the juice that gets you closer to God. However, it's something that Christ did in fact command that those who follow him do in remembrance of his death and his resurrection, and that we do so on a regular basis. Doesn't specify how often, but that we do this for the purpose of reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. We ingest them to show it is Christ in us that is our hope of glory, that is a testimony of our union with him, but it's a reminder. It's a memorial service. It is not a sacrament, as if one is becoming closer to God as a result. I'm saying all that partly to indicate too that this is not something that we invite unbelievers to participate in, as if it's going to help them become believers. It doesn't. In fact, it would be contrary to God's instruction, Christ's instructions for unbelievers to participate. But neither is it something restricted only to members in this church. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and I believe the order in the New Testament is then been baptized as a demonstration of that relationship, as a testimony of your faith in Christ, then you are certainly invited to participate. You're on your own conscience. Nobody's going to be double-checking on this. But you answer to the Lord for your participation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says you're to examine yourself and then participate. Right, you're not left to not, if you're a believer, say, well, I don't think I should today because I'm not sure I've made all things right with the Lord. Well, take care of that now so that you can participate in good conscience, all right? Let's take a moment in personal, private prayer, and then I will pray, and then I'll ask the deacons to come to participate in just the distribution of the elements. Let's pray.
Hymn number 69. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. Worthy is the Lamb. We'll sing both verses 69.
Lion of Judah, the Savior. those who couldn't be here, all of those that are traveling, just pray that you give them travel mercies, keep them safe until they can be back with us, Lord. And those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and lift them up. Bring them back to us, Lord, as soon as possible. Heal them, Lord, see to their needs. Lord, let us pray that you would bless this service, Lord. Bless our pastor, lift him up, and place a message today, Lord. And I pray for all those that watch over us, our military, our public responders, Lord, in our community. We just pray for them as well. Let's pray that you bless this offering, but to give them the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, rescue the souls of men. You are the one that reprints. Give
Thank you, ladies, and thank you, Elliot. Your offertory, was that another of your arrangements? I kind of suspected. Thank you. That was beautiful. All right. That, if you didn't know, he answered yes. That was another of his arrangements. Okay. Did you get an outline? If you didn't get one and want one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. You probably noticed this is not a continuation of our study in Hebrews today. I decided a couple months ago that what I would do when we got to this time of year is take a three-week break from our study in Hebrews to focus on a related topic. Really, it's developing an idea he's been talking about in the book of Hebrews that is especially appropriate at this time of year. It's a momentous time of year since today does mark the anniversary of the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt to the acclaim of the crowds who recognized him as the coming king, but then who turned on him by the end of the week and demanded his crucifixion. The crowds loved him when he came, initially at least, but the leadership of Israel were dismayed by his coming. His enemies had been plotting for some months to kill him. They had determined that they needed to do so sometime after the festival of Passover because the crowds in Jerusalem would be a problem, and they didn't want to do it then. Jesus had other plans. Okay? Jesus intended to die at Passover, that particular Passover. He had ridden into town to provoke his enemies to crucify him by the end of the week. He was always in control of all the circumstances. He was always in charge. And everything happened exactly according to plan. Exactly. According to God's program for redemption. And so he had ridden into town specifically to provoke his own execution. Why did he do that? Because he came to the world specifically for the purpose of going to the cross at that designated time so that he could provide eternal salvation for those who came to him in faith as the final once-for-all sacrifice of sins that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, that we've been hearing about so much in recent weeks. He came once for all to pay the penalty of our sins, to take the place of and fulfill all those Old Testament sacrifices that could do nothing but cover sin temporarily. He came to deal with it once and for all. So this morning, I wanted to take a special time. We've already especially commemorated his having come for that purpose by celebrating the Lord's Supper, as we've just done. But I wanted to focus on that aspect of his coming, what God does with your sin. Now, it may seem, anyway, the month of April starts on Wednesday, and my wife and I will be out of town, and we're not leaving just to avoid April Fool's Day, okay? But Dr. Garland's going to be handling the prayer meeting on that day, all right? And it's been called April Fool's Day. I'm not even sure the history of that and why it's called that. Somebody may know, but we're not going to go there this morning. But, you know, it's customary to, you know, kind of play tricks on people, leading them to believe something isn't true, you know. Kindergarten and first grade teachers especially love that day because kids, right, Sherry taught first grade, Roseanne kindergarten. The kids always have tricks to play, you know. And anyway, they're cute and same tricks every year, you know. All right, juvenile things. But, you know, there are a lot of people in this world today, here in our town, and also here in the world at large, that would suggest, that they're scoffers, that would suggest that that is exactly what goes on here every Sunday. Okay? It's a big trick. It's a big joke. It's a fraud that we gather to preach a Christ died and risen again for our sins? Really? There are a lot of people who would suggest that we are in the process or we are intentionally seeking to lead people to believe something that isn't true. Others would also suggest that that may not be, maybe it's not intentional, but that by gathering to worship a risen Savior, maybe we're not charlatans trying to trick people into something, believing something absurd. Maybe we ourselves are the fools. That we're the ones who have bought into this mythology and accepted the idea of a Jesus who died for our sins, who's truly just a colossal fraud. Unfortunately, for those scoffers, there's coming a time when they will be proved, it'll be proved beyond doubt to them as well as everybody else that they are in fact the fools who have believed the lie, who have refused to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus Christ actually is. That's the lie of Satan that he is continuing to promote and has been promoting since the Garden of Eden, all right? But it's the unbelievers, the scoffers who are the genuine fools. They claim that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead and that he's not returning for his own. Now, next Sunday, we will gather especially to affirm our faith in Christ that Jesus really did rise from the tomb. Of course, the truth is, every Sunday that we gather is to acknowledge the resurrection. Our whole purpose in meeting on the first day of the week is to acknowledge the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. We worship a risen Savior. That's why we're here. Next Sunday, we'll especially focus on that Jesus really did rise from the tomb, and I will talk about the value of Christ's resurrection. And then the following Sunday, I'm going to explain how Jesus demonstrated after his resurrection through his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples that he really is coming back for those who are his. So we're going to look at this in three aspects over the next this week plus the next two. Now, the facts of Christ's death and resurrection, the purpose of Christ's death on the cross, were not just jokes. They were not just tricks. It's not a fraud. His death really paid the price, the penalty for our sin. He's not going to return someday and say, "April Fools, I was just kidding. You're going to have to be punished for your sin after all. It's been taken care of by Jesus Christ." So what did Christ's death on the cross really accomplish concerning our sin? That's what I want to focus on today. What has God done with our sin? And sometimes, I mean, I taught high school for several years, and sometimes it's more effective to rely on an illustration rather than a description. Jesus does that a lot in his teaching ministry in the Gospels. Instead of just teaching a doctrine, he would illustrate it with something from nature or some practical illustration. His parables were full of those kind of illustrations. It can be especially helpful when we're really distressed or maybe ashamed or grieving or sorrowful, when emotions can threaten to kind of overwhelm reason. We don't necessarily want a sermon as much as we want a picture to help us understand something. And truth is, when you're grieving, when you're sad, when you're broken, when you're feeling overwhelmed by emotion, it can be less helpful for someone to say to you, "I'm here for you," than for somebody to come up and give you a hug and just cry with you. That can be more meaningful. And so when Jesus talks about our sin, he doesn't just say, "I've dealt with it." There are repeated passages of Scripture where God tells us something, uses a word picture to help us understand what he's done about our sin through some various word pictures, metaphors and such that he uses to describe his action toward our sin and addressing our sin. Now, I'm assuming that pretty much everybody here, everybody who's listening to me today, acknowledges that they're a sinner and is, to some degree at least, distressed by their sin as they can contemplate what their sins may have been or may be. I'm not asking for raising hands or, you know, revealing things today, but just to ask you to think about, do sins from your past, whether recent or distant, ever trouble you, can haunt you? Have you ever heard whispers, metaphorically? Not that I'm expecting you to hear voices, but maybe you have. But have you ever heard something whispering in your soul, "God can't forgive you for that," or "God won't forgive you for that"? That's more than he's willing to forgive or able to forgive. I hope that today some of the illustrations he uses in Scripture that we'll look at will maybe help bring comfort in such circumstances. Now, my message this morning's got a very simple outline. It's a lot less academic. Some of you will be disappointed by that, very few of you. Most of you will be relieved. You get a little bit of a break, right? But as we commemorate Jesus riding into Jerusalem for the purpose of dying for sins, we're going to look at 12 actions that God takes regarding your sin because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless our study in your word today as we look at various passages that relate to this topic. I pray that you'd help us to come away encouraged in the knowledge, not just that you've dealt with our sin, but the way you describe how you've dealt with our sin, that we might live rejoicing in the knowledge that it has been that that we've been reconciled to you, that our sin has been removed as an obstacle between us and you. And Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a topical message, but it is based on texts of Scripture, so we're going to be looking at several passages today. And the one I'm going to start with is probably the hardest one to find. It's about the best way to find the passage in Micah. If you've got it electronically, it's easy. But if you start at Matthew and just go back toward the front, if you get to Daniel, you've gone about twice as far as you should have, about halfway between Daniel and Matthew. Micah, the 7th chapter. In verse 18, Micah has been explaining that God pardons iniquity. And then in verse 19 of chapter 7, he actually provides two illustrations. We're going to look at this in two parts because it's the same verse for number 1 and number 2 in the outline. And the first thing he says about what God does about your sin, verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." That's a wonderful verse. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." Now that expression should sound really familiar because we just talked about that expression, because the writer of Hebrews used that same expression in the passage we studied last week in Hebrews. He treads your sin underfoot, or tramples your sin underfoot. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses it in a radically different context. If you recall, what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 29, is that if you look at Christ and what He has done for your sins in paying the once-for-all penalty for your sin, and you say, I don't buy it. I'm not interested. I'd rather go back to the old system. I'd rather trust myself, my own works, than what Christ has done. He says, what you have done is you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. And those Jews who heard Him say that say, wait a minute, that's what Micah says God does with our sin. Because that's where that expression comes from. And he used it there in Hebrews 10, verse 29. Micah 7, verse 19 says, God tramples your sin underfoot. And as I said last week, it's not that He just marches across them like somebody cutting through your lawn or treading your grass underfoot. It's a vigorous picture of God stomping your sins under His feet. It's not just that He's showing it no respect and treating it with contempt. He's crushing it in order to destroy it. And I used the illustration last week about trampling underfoot, the idea of a possum stomping, all right, which is a gruesome picture. The point is to eliminate the pests, get rid of them, and keep them from killing the chickens and stealing the eggs, because the possums were a menace on my grandfather's farm. And so a possum stomping accomplishes that. So that was a rather vigorous illustration. I'll use something that's maybe a little less gruesome sounding. Richard Phillips explains it this way, and it's the same idea. He says, God responds to our sins the way a protective parent destroys a snake in the children's playground. End quote. You stomp it to death if that's what you have. If you got a hoe, cut its head off. But if you don't have time to go get a hoe, you go out and you stomp on the thing. Dr. Garland had to take care of one in their house the other day that Lynn found in the house and kind of freaked them out. You know, you don't really, you may not mind so much if it's in the garden, but if it's in the house, that's a little weird. And it can be a little distressing. But if a snake is threatening the kids, you throw it on the ground, you stomp it and reduce it to pulp. Grind it underfoot until it's dead and it no longer presents any kind of threat. That's not overkill, that's just enough kill, okay? Stomp it underfoot. God does that with your sin. He tramples it underfoot, not just to show it disrespect, but to destroy it. And then Micah says, having done that, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, not just into the surf, but into the depths of the sea. All right, He throws your sin into the sea. That's what He does with the residue of what He stomped to bits. Now, this is an allusion to what God did to the armies of Egypt when Israel fled in the Exodus. God led Moses to the shore of the Red Sea. It's not that he got lost. It's not that God didn't know where they were going. It's God had plans. And so when they got to the shore of the Red Sea and they said, where do we go from here? God said, I'll make a way. Hold up the rod. He parted the waters. They crossed on dry ground. When they came out on the other side, the armies of Pharaoh said, we got to catch them. And so they come barreling out after them in their chariots across the floor of the Red Sea. And as they all got in there, God said, okay, that's enough. And He lets the water back and drowns them all. He cast them into the sea. And the point there is that the Egyptians were prevented from catching up with the fleeing Israelites and taking them back into bondage. Micah means here that the deliverance of the people of God, by God's having delivered us from sin, cannot be undone by having past sin catch up with you. It's not going to catch up from behind. You don't have to worry about it to tarnish your delight in the provision that God has made for you in your salvation in Jesus Christ. When Israel crossed the Red Sea to escape Egypt and emerged on the far bank, and then God brought the waters back onto the army of Egypt that was Pharaoh that was following them, not a single Egyptian soldier crawled out of the bank, crawled out of the surf onto the bank to continue to torment Israel. Not one. They were drowned in the depths of the sea. And that's the point he's making here. In the same way, not a single one of your sins will continue to torment your soul because God has stomped it to bits and cast the bits into the depths of the sea. That's a little more effective than just saying, I've dealt with it. When you think about how he's dealt with that. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. Yeah, I did not grow up in a digital age, obviously. I barely function within a digital age now. So I didn't grow up being able to punch a couple of buttons and have it pop up on my screen. We learned where how to find passages by sword drills. You ever do sword drills? Okay. Needing to know the order of the books, and then you get prizes if you get the most points for getting to the passages the fastest. And you turn to pop up. So that was very helpful to know your way through Scripture, to know your way around the Bible. You want to make it really hard, don't give them the reference, just give them part of the verse. See if you can find that. All right, they have to have the verses memorized then. Anyway, I wouldn't do that with little kids. But Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17. Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You have cast them, he throws or casts your sin behind his back. Having stomped your sin to pieces, drowned it in the pieces in the sea, he turns his back as he tosses it away, if you want to add it to the same picture. All right? That is to treat something with utter contempt. It is to have no concern for it at all, right? You would only toss behind your back something that poses no threat. If it still poses a threat, you want to keep it in view. He throws it behind his back. It's insignificant, something you care nothing about and are willing to forget and leave behind. Your sin has been so thoroughly dealt with by God that it's as if God had just tossed it behind him where he can no longer see it, because it is so sufficiently settled, so thoroughly settled, it is no longer of any concern and he no longer cares about it. He snorted behind his back, not to be retrieved. Now look at Isaiah chapter 43. And verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Wipes out your transgressions. To wipe out sin is to so utterly destroy it, it's as if it never existed. That's something God said he would do to the Hittite nation. And for centuries, people assumed that the Hittites were a myth that the Old Testament made up, that weren't a real people group, until recently archaeological evidence has been exposed that shows references to a Hittite nation whose headquarters would actually have been in the Anatolian Peninsula, where Turkey is today. But the Hittites were an enemy of Israel that people thought, God destroyed them so thoroughly that people forgot them for millennia and thought they didn't really exist. He did the same thing with the city of Nineveh. Only in recent years have archaeologists been able to determine that The city of Mosul in Iraq is built on top of the remains or the foundations that once were the ancient city of Nineveh. but again, a city that there were historic references to outside of Scripture, but nobody knew where it was for sure. They knew the general vicinity, but they couldn't find its real location. That's a sense in which God wipes out your sin, but God's more thorough than that when he deals with your sin, because remnants of those places have been found. Sodom and Gomorrah is another thing. Nobody can prove where they were. They know they were somewhere in the vicinity of the Dead Sea, but nobody's been able to definitively demonstrate anything that can be proven to be the original site of the two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. God can wipe it out, has done to our sin something that is so thorough as it is, as if it never existed. It's more effective than the best eraser you ever had. It's more effective than a bulldozer clearing land. But it's a similar idea. It's a wiping out or a blotting out. It's often a judgment exercised by God's wrath against his enemies. Here, it's God's absolute hatred of sin. But in both cases, it's often also a reciprocal judgment of mercy toward his friends, those who are his, because he's wiped out that which would harm them. John Oswalt says it this way. He says, in this instance, what he does is to erase from the record every trace of the transgression of sin of his people, not once, but continually and forever, so that not even he can remember it. Unlike a deleted file on your computer that forensic searches can generally recover and may eventually be able to retrieve it, God deletes your sin from his books, out of his mind, out of his memory, out of the ways that he might otherwise treat you if your sin were to remain. And in case you weren't sure that's what he meant, as we've seen in the study of Hebrews, he quotes the rest of this verse. We don't necessarily have to turn there, because in Isaiah 43:25, the rest of the verse says, I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. I've cited Hebrews 8:12, which quotes that. He'll remember your sin no more. And stated negatively, it's what he won't do. He won't remember it. It's because he chooses not to remember. As I've said before, we often, for us, it tends to, we have the reverse of problems, right? There are things we'd love to forget, we just can't get out of our heads. Some things we'd love to be able to forget, we just can't seem to purge from our memories. Some things that are really important we ought to remember, we may be prone to forget. God can choose to remember or forget as he sees fit. And he says, he promises negatively that he will remember it no more. Prior to our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our sins are present in his memory. They're an obstacle to our having contact with God, because he knows all these things about us. But that changes when we're in Christ. It's not that he becomes forgetful. It's that he has promised not to recall, not to call back to mind, not to bring back up these old issues. He wipes out your sin. He expunges your sin. He forgets it as well. It's not that it's been removed from the record, but it's still up here. I still remember, all right? He won't remember our sins against us. The God who knows all things perfectly and all things eternally chooses to forget our sin in the sense that he guarantees he will not call it to mind. He can never again impose consequences of judgment upon your sin, because those consequences have been fulfilled. No forensic search of your life's hard drive, as it were, will be able to recover any record of your sin. It's kind of like he took the hard drive on which all your sin was stored, dropped it in an acid bath, so that the whole thing's dissolved. Your sin is gone. He says it in another way in Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, had he said, as far as north is from south, we'd be in trouble. Because if you head north, you will eventually reach, if you can stay on a direct line north, you'll eventually reach the North Pole. Once you reach the North Pole, if you take one more step in any direction, you're headed south. Same thing's true if you go to the South Pole. Earth spins on the poles, right? There's a limit. After you get to the pole, any place else, you're returning in the opposite direction. So to step off the North Pole, you're moving south, whatever direction you step. The same thing's true. You're headed north from the South Pole. He doesn't say as far as north from south. That distance is limited. That distance is measurable. How far can you travel east before you hit the limit? It's infinite. Round and 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 round. All right? Now, we identify certain places as east or west in the world from our perspective, but if you're headed in a general direction, you can head east forever and not get to the end. You can head west forever and not get to the end. When you're talking geographically, which is what these references mean. These references have no meaning if you're not talking geographically on the surface of the earth. God says he removes our sin as far as east is from west. That's an infinite distance. And that's his point. God has removed your sin from you every bit as far as that. It's so far that if you traveled east to try to find it, you'd never get there. If you traveled west to try to find it, you would never get there. That far, he has removed your sin from you. A seventh illustration is found in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He's actually quoting something David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, if you want to check the quotation's source. But in Romans 4, 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." There's actually three things there. I want to focus on the middle one, that God covers your sin. God covers your sin. David marveled that God removed his sin, but he was also equally amazed that God covered it. There is no greater blessing than this, than to have your sins covered by another. And he's not talking about covered as in the sense of a debt you couldn't pay, that he's covered that. That's described in different terms, and we'll save that for number 9 in the list, all right? I'll deal with that under number 9. But here, for number 7, he's talking about covering it as if throwing a blanket over it to hide it, to not expose it. It's what Noah's sons, Shem and Japheth, did when their brother Ham came out and mocked their father, who was lying in his tent, drunk and naked. They put a blanket over their shoulders and backed into the tent so they would not see his nakedness, and covered up his shame as an act of compassion. Rather than turning their dad into a public spectacle, as an act of compassion, they covered the sin. David says that's something God does for us in dealing with our sin. He covers it rather than making it a public scandal. He throws a blanket over it so that it will not be held up for public censure or broadcast for public scandal in heaven. Yes, there's coming a time when we will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, but this is why I don't believe there's going to be some great screen where God shows the whole world everything we ever did and then shows us how Jesus paid the penalty for that. I don't think that's the case. It's more like Paul describes it, as setting it up as a structure that we've built of our lives, and God's just going to set fire to it and see what's left. And he'll reward us for those things that were of eternal value. The rest of it's gone in ashes and smoke. Now, that may be a little embarrassing, but he hasn't held up individual sins for public scandal. And that's part of what God promises to do with our sin. Christ has dealt with them such that It's something between you and God that need not become a public disgrace. That fact brought comfort to David. That fact brought comfort to Paul, sufficient that he quoted it. It ought to bring comfort to you and to me. He covers our sin. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 29. In John 1, the closing verses of John 1, we have the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So I'll say here, God takes away your sin. It's similar to removing it. Not exactly the same. There's something a little more emphatic about this expression. The act of taking away means more. It means something more like bears off or carries away. It makes it a little more personal. The idea is more that that you've been struggling through life carrying this great burden, this huge backpack of weight. You pictured maybe in some version or other of the Christmas Carol that you've seen where Marley comes and he's got all these chains wrapped around him, right? That he forged in his own life, depicted by Dickens in that sense. I wouldn't get my theology on this from Dickens, but the idea being that you go through life carrying this great burden of sin, and Christ, through his death, has come to take that burden away from you. Not just to lift it off your shoulders, but to carry it a long distance away so you'll never have to pick it up again. It'll never be a threat to you again. And there's also a sense there that he picks up, that he takes off of you, may have been something corrosive, radioactive, even explosive, like an IED or something that could go off and just destroy you. He's taken it away so that it can be detonated elsewhere and never be a threat to you. He has carried it away. He's come swooping in to grab it before it destroys you and to carry it away so it cannot destroy you. Christ comes to take away your sin in that sense. That's not just removing. There's something just a little more personal about it there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 for number 9, which comes back to the other idea I said that covering may call to mind, but that word didn't mean. In Colossians 2, 14, he says he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He cancels out the debt of your sin. Now, this is a specific reference in Colossians to something that would happen when a person was being charged with a crime. He's been found guilty of a crime. The magistrate would write down the charges and the penalty on this certificate of debt. That would be nailed to the door of your cell if it was an imprisonment sentence, or that would be posted until you repaid a debt if it was a fine sentence, or it would be nailed to the top of your cross if it was a death sentence, as they had done with Jesus. And Jesus has taken the certificate of debt that each one of us owes for our sin, nailed it to his cross to satisfy it. To pay the debt, so that once that debt has been paid, that certificate is taken down. It's an official document. It's taken down. It is, the magistrate writes across it, paid in full, or as Jesus said from the cross, exactly the same words, it is finished. And it gets filed away as a debt that's been paid. Jesus did that for your sin and mine on the cross. He cancels out the debt of your sin because sin creates a legal debt. The penalty has to be paid by the lawbreaker in the courtroom of the lawgiver. God does not waive the penalty of our sin. He cannot waive the penalty of our sin. He's a holy God. He cannot just say, nah, you know what, I changed my mind. I'm not going to hold you responsible for this. He does not cancel out our sin on the basis of his deciding it no longer matters. He can only cancel out our sin by accepting someone else's payment. It had to be paid for either by you or by a third party. The only third party capable of paying for your sin is Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross paid for that sin, and God said, all right, that's enough. It's adequate to pay for his sin and hers and yours. And so he cancels out the debt by accepting Jesus' payment in our place. And it's on that basis that he issues then a verdict of not guilty. It's not that he's pretending you never sinned. It's he's treating you as if you never sinned because he's already accepted payment from a third party. Christ, his own Son, who, by the way, is now seated in heaven by him at his right hand, has paid the full payment for your debt. And your debt has been fully satisfied, so there's nothing left for you to pay. The whole notion of purgatory is a denial of this truth. There is nothing left for you to pay. In another illustration, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, go back to Isaiah. I told you we'd be all over the place this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God washes your sin. Sometimes he describes your sin as a blood stain on a white garment. A stain stands out. It marks, it mars, ruins a garment. But don't ask my wife to describe all the shirts and ties I've ruined just because I can be a sloppy eater, I guess. All right, I don't know how many things I've taken to the cleaners that I think that's soy sauce. Okay, or something like that. All right. And it can ruin a garment, the stains, basically, or else you just wear a jacket to cover whatever it might be there. But God washes out those stains. Better than Tide, all right? He washes the stains out so they're gone once and for all, for good. From scarlet to snowy white, from crimson to purest wool. The next one's not really a word picture. It's a concept, though, that has important practical implications. We already saw this statement in Romans 4, verse 7, but I didn't mention it then. Turn to 1 John 1, 9. First John, the epistle of John, after James, and then 1 and 2 Peter, and then there's 1, 2, 3 John. 1 John 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to focus on the word forgives here. He forgives our sin. Now, there's an aspect of this I don't want to pursue too far this morning, but I do need to remind you something that I've said before. That a lot of what's taught today about forgiveness, I believe, is unscriptural. I did a message on the subject once that is the forgiveness is basically reactive, not proactive, all right? That biblical forgiveness is. Many a counselor will tell someone, say a victim of abuse, that you need to forgive the abuser no matter what the abuser's attitude may be. Um, I remember recently on TV, just days after Charlie Kirk was murdered, his wife Erica, acting on this kind of counsel, made a public statement that she forgave the person who shot her husband. And I frankly, I thought that was inappropriate. She meant well. She was showing a very generous heart, willing to forgive the one who had murdered her husband. But that's not biblical forgiveness. Okay? And in cases of an abuse victim, that's not biblical forgiveness. And to tell them that that's what they need to do to forgive them, I believe can be corrosive to the spirit and destructive. I would never suggest that you should harbor bitterness. But the biblical concept that you need to apply in such a case like this, in Erica Kirk's situation regarding her husband's death, or if a person is a victim of abuse or something like that, the biblical concept to apply there, when there's not been any credible evidence of repentance or any request for forgiveness, it's the idea of forbearance, as the King James translates it, or being patient with. You understand God does not forgive the world's sins. He has provided for the forgiveness of the world's sins, but he forgives only the repentant sinner. The intractable sinner who is has hardened. For God to forgive the unrepentant is not forgiveness. It is indulgence. It is to tolerate their sin. It is not to address it. Because the only people who will be taken into heaven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ are those who have come to God in repentance for forgiveness. Those who said, I want to come to heaven and Jesus died for me, so you got to take me as I am. No. God permits us to come to Him as we are. He never leaves us as He found us. Okay? To forbear is to recognize that the wrongdoer has not repented, maybe unlikely to repent, but that you choose to move on with your life without allowing that person's evil actions to control you. And that's what you ought to do. God says He forbears the sins of the world. Right? God does not strike every sinner dead the moment they sin. He does keep accounts. And there will come a day when they will give an accounting and they will be judged according to their sin, and all of the unrepentant sinners will receive the sentence of the second death and be cast forever into the lake of fire. However, the benefit of our salvation in Jesus Christ is God has deleted those accounts on His basis for us through our faith in Him by having come to Him and asked forgiveness. He forgives those who come to Him. You understand, even in the passage I just read from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We've got to acknowledge that we're sinners. A person who won't acknowledge they're a sinner is doomed. There is no hope for that person. Until they're willing to acknowledge they're a sinner, they've violated God's law, they stand condemned by God, and they deserve eternity in hell. If you think you deserve anything less, then there's nothing I can do for you. There's nothing God can do for you. God does not forgive the implacable sinner. He forgives the repentant sinner. So what does God do with your sin? As we've seen so far, He stomps it underfoot. He drowns it in the sea. He throws it behind His back. He wipes it out. He forgets it. He removes it. He covers it up to prevent scandal. He takes it away. He cancels it out. He washes it out. He forgives it. And God can and do all those things for you because of one thing that He did in the past. And this is number 12. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He laid your sins on Jesus. Number 12. He laid your sins on Jesus. As I explained in our study in Hebrews, the Old Testament sacrificial system included a provision of something called a scapegoat. That term gets used today to mean a person who's been set up to take the blame for a crime committed by somebody else, and that's pretty much the same thing it means in Scripture. The scapegoat is an object lesson, a picture, symbolically taking on human sin. The goat would be one that would one goat would be sacrificed, his blood applied to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. The other goat would be kept outside, and then the high priest would come. And God explains what he was supposed to do when Aaron was a high priest in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness, end quote. That goat would never return, symbolizing that the truth that the people's sins would never return upon them. This is an unusual picture, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God laid his hand on Jesus, transferred on Jesus on the cross, your sin and mine, and banished him from his presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried. And Jesus took all of your sin on your behalf, accomplishing the payment for your sin by his own perfect sacrifice. So his banishment was brief. Having paid for that sin, he then returned from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, accepted by the Father, guaranteeing our salvation on the basis of his finished work of redemption. He accomplished exactly what he came to do and everything he came to do. So in short, what does God do with your sin? To summarize, everything necessary to reconcile you to him and to make you confident and give you comfort today and every day that your sin has been dealt with. He's given us all these word pictures to help us understand that. We do not need to fear anything in this world. Our work in Christ is not in vain. Our sins are removed. Our destiny is secure thanks to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Next week we'll talk about the value of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged by the knowledge and the understanding of how you've used these word pictures to bring that encouragement to us. That our sin has been resolved. Our dilemma has been resolved. The one great dilemma we could never resolve on our own, you've taken care of in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the joy of knowing that we are safe and secure because you have resolved the problem of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.